This homily on pains and afflictions was given abroad. To be without affliction, without a sigh, without toil, is to be a monster. A monster means a person outside of nature, and so for a natural human being, it is impossible, by nature impossible, to pass through his life without pain and affliction. Pain and afflictions are the companions of every mortal person. Who has not wept, and who has not suffered in this life, from the moment a person is born, as an infant he begins to breathe the air of this present life with cries, and with weeping and tears, he departs from it. As we see with the dying, when a person's soul is about to depart, at the very least, a single tear rolls down from the eye. Not only in those we reckon to be great in their sins, but even in an infant and in a little child you will see the tear roll down. Job, that great saint of the Old Testament, suffered so terribly even though he was the best man upon the earth. He was the most righteous and holy of all. God himself confessed this, and yet we see pain, pain mowing him down, all his children slain in a single night, the ruin of his property, the ruin of his health, his wife goading him to blaspheme against God, everything set against him. And yet God said, "This is why I tested you. This is why I allowed all these things to happen to you, so that I might reveal you as a saint, and an example of patient endurance and steadfastness amid tribulations, showing that absolutely nothing happens apart from the will of God." Pain and afflictions accompany the life of man. How many creatures upon the earth suffer terribly from every kind of affliction and pain? But the most fearful pain, the greatest affliction, the terrible despair that pierces like a double-edged knife, and under which the soul of man suffers, is for those people, for those souls who have departed from this world and are now in the other world. Not for the saints, not for the righteous, who have departed from the weeping of this life and found rest in the repose of God and in His glory. No, these have finished the life of affliction and pain, and now they are at rest. But for those souls, for those people who failed, for those who are held in the eternal prison, who at the second coming will pass through the great judgment, and who dread it and fear it, at the mere thought that this fearful day of judgment will come, the day that is to condemn them to the fearful reality of hell. Both from among our own people and from among strangers, there will be millions, perhaps even billions, of people who are in great, in boundless misery, and who are held the way people are held, who have not yet been finally condemned by the great tribunal, by the great criminal court, to be sent straight off, bound in chains, to the galleys and the prisons. But they are held in places of detention, with a small measure of comfort, until the decisive judgment takes place. So it is with these souls. They remain there in terrible and unimaginable pain, because they already have a foretaste of what awaits them, and, according to the divine law, they foresee it. The divine law is no longer hidden from them, as it was here below, when they disregarded it and paid it no attention. Now they are caught and held guilty under the law, and they can no longer escape it. These people are truly in dreadful and terrible pain and sorrow, reaping great suffering. The hardship. People of God, God has shown them where these people are, where these souls are. They have visited them and come to know them, and they beg for help. And even their gaze is utterly imploring. But who is able to help them? Of course, the church triumphant of the saints and the righteous prays for them, but we too, wretched people who have not yet gone there, are obliged to do this, because we too suffer here below. Do we not have pain? Do we not have affliction? Let each of us ask ourselves how many things scourge our souls, striking us deeply from every side: the pain of being orphaned, of illness, misfortune, and death, the countless sorrows that sometimes arise and, humanly speaking, make life seem utterly bleak.
Yes.
Pain began with the first created, the protoplasts. These first created were fashioned holy. They reigned within the kingdom of paradise. They were the first works of God's creation. They were the most beautiful of all creatures. They dwelt in the virgin paradise, in that first paradise which came forth from the love and compassion of God, from his wisdom and his greatness. And there within paradise they rejoiced wondrously, chiefly through the Holy Spirit that filled them richly within. But at that very moment they struck against the obedience owed to God and fell into impiety. They fell from grace. the Holy Spirit abandoned them, and God sent the angel with the sword and drove them out. Think of the pain and the affliction of the first created as they leave paradise and the angel leads them out into the exile of this present life. If someone were to put us out of our own simple house and leave us like that, what affliction, what pain would grip us, what bewilderment and misery? Only consider, they were leaving behind an immortal life, for death did not yet exist then. Death had not yet followed upon the immortality of their life. Death followed as the result of the disobedience, and from that time pain and affliction have accompanied every human nature throughout life, and we continually reap the results and the fruits of that exile. Reflecting then, chiefly from our own pain, from our own sorrows, upon what happens to the people of pain and misery in the eternal intermediate prison of the other life, let their pain and their sorrow become our own pain and sorrows, and let us pray for them, that God may be merciful and be well pleased and forgive their transgressions before the great judgment, when nothing at all will be able to be done. Now everything is still uncertain. Everything can be set right. It is an acceptable time. It is a day of salvation, both for us and for those souls. Picture it in your mind. If we ourselves were there, and here below something were being done on behalf of our own forgiveness and freedom. Freedom. What joy, what gratitude they would feel toward those who intercede and pray for their eternal freedom. So let us give that joy to these people held captive in the bonds of condemnation. The joy prisoners would feel when the document granting their freedom arrived, when an amnesty was declared, and they were able to go free. Some people out in the free world had paid off their debt, and just when they were in despair, the officer comes to them with the paper of pardon, with the paper of release from prison, of freedom from the debt, without their disposition embittered. Think what joy these freed prisoners will have, and think what the present life is in such a short span of freedom, and yet how much it means to a prisoner, to a condemned man. That is why this act of mercy toward these people, toward these souls, has great spiritual value and counts for much before the merciful Lord. Let us offer this act of mercy, but let us not make the issue our unworthiness to pray. I am unworthy, I am the first to say so, I am not worthy for our prayers to be heard, because we too have a debt before the eyes of God. We too bear responsibility, we are not free of it, but here something else will count. Love will count. Love will count, and it will win mercy, and it will overlook the guilt of our soul. And he will have mercy on these people. Macarius the Great, that great ascetic, renowned for his great miracles and his great standing before God, was walking through the desert one day when he came upon a skull lying before him. He tapped it with his staff and said, "Who were you when you were alive?" And a voice is heard from the skull, "I was a priest of the idols. You are Macarius, the saint of God, whose prayers reach even down to us, the unbelievers. And what benefit do you idolaters, you unbelievers, gain from the prayers of us, the orthodox?" "And how do we not benefit?" "We do benefit," he says. "For when you pray for the whole world, for all souls, we too receive a certain benefit. And the benefit is that a little light comes even to us down there, in the darkness and in hell. And by that little light we see one another, we see each other's backs, and we come to know that none of us is alone, but that we are very many. And this is a consolation to us. It is a consolation to see one another, and to know that you are not alone, but that you are many. This is the consolation." "Yes," he says, "for us the consolation is that we feel the hell of loneliness as well, on top of all the other things of hell." And, distressed, he struck his little staff again and said within himself, "Just think, is this really a consolation?" More or less, we all have people who have departed from this life. The pain we feel for our own kin must become a pain for all, for the church of the other world. For it is not only the church triumphant in heaven, there are also the people of hell, and these two are our brothers, they are souls for whom Christ was crucified. It is a great work of mercy to labor for these people, and if possible to let fall even one tear each day for them. Their pain, their misery, their hell, their hopelessness, their despair, let all of it become our own pain, our own concern. And let us say, what will become of these people? Are they to go on like this into eternal hell? And shall we not bring even one of them out through our prayers? For this great work of mercy, God will have mercy on us. He will help us ourselves to be delivered from hell. Our Christ, the God-man, as God who came down to earth to sacrifice himself, he too suffered upon the earth. The pain and the sorrows, as we see in his holy passion, he endured. He took up the cross of pain and sorrow. And who has the right to be excused and to pass through his life without pain and sorrow? No one has that right. When a man comes and thinks to slip painlessly out of this life, the thought comes and says to him, "How shall I claim this right at the very moment when my Savior and my God breathed his last breath upon the cross with great pain, not only of the body but also of the soul?" For he knew, as God, that his cross, his sacrifice, his all-holy blood would not go so far as to save all mankind, but that the little flock would be saved, and this was a very great pain to him. He knew that Satan too would take his share, and that his share would be greater than his own. And, as we can see, our life is short. Let us endure pain and sorrow. But then the question arises, why did God allow human life to be filled with pain and sorrow from birth until death? And yet we also see that, after death, those who are not saved still face sorrow and pain. Why all this? Of course, we know these things are the results and the fruit of our exile. But God saw that pain and afflictions are the means, the medicine by which a person is healed in soul, is made whole in soul, and is counted worthy of salvation. He hurts here so that he will not hurt above. He weeps here so that he will not weep above. Saint Arsenius the Great had a rag hung from his belt, and with that little rag he would wipe away his tears. And a certain saint said to him, "Arsenius, Arsenius, you wept here below, so up there you will not weep." This is why we weep here below from pain and affliction, so that we may escape the eternal mourning and the eternal terror. As the scripture says, "And the Lord God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no pain, no affliction, and no groaning for the people who are saved in the life to come." This is why pain often becomes our medicine and our healing, because we are not careful with our life and we take the wrong road, and God comes and blocks that road and stops it. He halts the downward slide, but he sets before us an obstacle that is very hard, a very painful obstacle. A person protests against the pain and against the suffering, but behind it all, like a wise and all-wise physician, it heals the evil. How many, how very many, owe their return to God to some hard suffering in their life? Some time ago, a young woman had two little children, small ones, 3, 4, 5 years old. As she was walking with her little girl, somehow the child slipped from her attention, and a young man goes by on a motorcycle and struck her and threw her high into the air and killed her instantly. But this thing, how hard it is it not? It is like some very bitter medicine, a medicine like poison. The woman and the man, of course, fell into despair. They were beating their heads against the wall. Their despair reached the very edge of suicide. And yet within this bitter operation of the great physician, they found the road. This event led them to seek counsel, to draw near to a spiritual father. She telephoned me, she wrote to me, I met with her, and I said, "My child, why would God do such a thing to you? He does it, he did it to you, out of a great and boundless fatherly love, because it seems that your road was not right, yours and your companions. And because God has set it as his purpose to save you, he permitted this event in your life. So follow the medicine, receive it. It is bitter, I know, but it will bring you a great cleansing." Purification. And when he faced the reality of it, he admitted, "Indeed, Father, you are right. Our path was leading downhill. We did not know where we were going. We knew neither God nor religion. This shook us to the core. It caused a great earthquake within us and brought down our old house. Yes, and now God is building you a beautiful, earthquake-resistant house. And you can have another child in his place, but your salvation could not come any other way. This ramshackle building had to fall. And indeed, now they are on the road of God. Now they are struggling. Now they are on the shining road of repentance and return. Behold the affliction, behold the pain, and see what fruit it brought. This is why pain is the greatest, the most powerful, the harshest medicine of God toward people who have not come to know the road of return and of repentance. Nothing on earth is by chance. Nothing happens without the providence of God. We set ourselves against the providence of God, and we grumble, just as a child would when its mother or its father denies it what it wants, and so on. And the child reacts out of selfishness and foolishness, insisting on having his own way. He may even run away from home, insult his parents, and so on, simply because he did not get what he wanted. But a sensible, prudent child will understand that if his parents do not grant his request or let him have his way, they must know something he does not. They are older and wiser. Perhaps the family is going through hardship. They cannot afford it now, but tomorrow they may be able to give it to me. They have no money at present. They are living in rented accommodation. My father is disabled. I know that this trial will pass, better days will come, and they will give me what I want. And if my parents forbid me to be out at night, they must know something, because the night brings many dangers. A child will understand this if he comes to his senses and recognizes his parents' love behind their refusal to grant him what he wants. But a foolish child will rebel, and as a result, will bear all the bitter consequences of disobedience through actions that are far from good. So it is with us. When we resist the cutting off of our own will that God brings about through some trial, we deprive ourselves of the benefit that comes from the will of God and suffer harm in our lives. Because when we go so far as to blaspheme God, to grow indignant, to make obscene gestures at Him, to curse Him, we are committing crimes. But God has applied the medicine. It is like when a doctor performs an operation and the patient, because he is in pain, reacts and pulls out the stitches and tears off the gauze and kicks the doctor and hurls insults at him because he is in pain. What would the doctor say? He does not perform the operation to harm the patient, but to heal him. Yet one sudden movement by the patient can place him in danger. This is exactly what we do when we resist the trials God sends for the benefit of our souls. Let us accept pain, sorrow, and trial as medicine from God. Let us endure their bitterness and difficulty. Let us thank Him and show our gratitude, recognizing that God makes no mistakes. The Annunciation, a loving father and mother never wish harm upon their child. In the same way, let us accept the love of God, which we have seen demonstrated in action. Let us set aside the mysteries we cannot understand, and instead look upon our Christ in the flesh. Let us behold Him in the great drama of His divine crucifixion. Let us behold Him sacrificing His life for us, a resounding proof of His love and of His desire for our salvation. And let us cast aside every doubt about His love, for no one in our lives has ever offered us such self-sacrificing love. And yet He is the only God, the one who sacrificed Himself for our own salvation. Let us endure pain and affliction, and let us pray for every suffering person. Think how very many people groan upon the earth. Look at the hospitals, look at the psychiatric wards, look at the people who lose their reason and suffer in their souls. If you have tasted even a little of illnesses of the soul, you know what a terrible thing it is. Think of the people under demonic influence who endure a dreadful pain and an inner demonic torment. Their very life is a martyrdom within them. You read the exorcisms and you see the person bellow. Think of the pain of that soul. Let us not look at the reason it came to this chastening of God. Look only at the pain and the affliction. See how it is not easy for that soul to be freed. Freed from the demonic influence and torment, look inside the psychiatric wards and see how greatly the souls of people suffer. And we, the so-called healthy ones, are called to act. Let us not forget these people. Let us always remember these people in our prayers. And let us, for our part, beseech God on their behalf. May He grant them patient endurance, relief, and healing. For we must make the suffering of our brothers and sisters our own. If we do not, we have no love. If we forget them, we place ourselves outside the love of God. God is testing them, so that He may bring them into His kingdom. But He requires us to stand by them, not because they are in there. Let them not be absent from us either, for we too may go there tomorrow. Consider, let us think how many people are in the agony of death, their whole life being weighed with their conscience examining them, and saying, "Now what is to become of me? Let this pain, this agony, become our own." And then God, who tries the hearts and reins, will know this love, will write it down, and will hold Himself its debtor. He will repay and respond not only in the life to come, but also in this life a time will come when we too fall into this same hardship. And He will help us, and He will enlighten other people to pray for us, just as we prayed for others. Whatever we sow, that we shall also reap. If the farmer sows wheat, he will reap wheat. If he sows weeds, he will reap thorns. The earth yields to the farmer according to the seed he plants within it. How much more will God, the living God who tries the hearts and reins, who knows the hidden things of men, repay each one justly? For this reason, let us keep the eyes of the soul open to see the truth. This is the truth. Let it not escape us. When we hold to the truth, we have no fear. When Pilate questioned our Christ, saying, "Who are you?" and much else besides, and, "I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you," our Christ said that you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. I came to bear witness to the truth, and Pilate says, "What is truth?" And then Pilate went outside. Why? Because he was not worthy to hear what truth is, for to know the truth, a person must become worthy to know it. And the truth sets us free, he says, from falsehood and from the deceptions that lead to condemnation. For when the eyes of the soul are opened, one will see the truth. And what is the truth? It is what we are saying, that we must rightly love our neighbor. Not cloudily, not with hidden germs, not with parasites, not with self-interest, but today humanity has need of a genuine Christian and orthodox truth and love. We do not love rightly, for if we did love, it would show from our works. Our works bear witness to what our life is and what our thoughts are. Therefore, in our hidden work, for the Christian must have a hidden spiritual work, let us never lack that essential element called selfless and sincere love toward our brothers. Not only toward the living, but also toward those who have fallen asleep. And the pain of the sick and the despairing person, and the pain of the one held condemned in the holding place of God's judgment, let it become our own pain as well. And when it becomes our own pain, God will heal us. Shelter another, that God may shelter you. Be wronged and do not wrong. Overcome evil with good. This is the law of the gospel, not to take vengeance on the one who has done us evil. For if, he says, we love those who love us, that is nothing great. It is a natural thing. Even the tax collectors do it, and the sinful woman too. And when we lend to those who have, so as to get it back, that means nothing. Everyone does that for their own advantage. But you are to help without any aim, without any thought of getting something back. Only give. Do not think about receiving. Give love, and do not start thinking and saying, "But he did not give me love. I gave, yet I received nothing." If that is how you feel, then do not give at all. You must think of giving and not of taking. That is when you truly give. Christ gave love, and what did he receive? He received the malice of men. A younger monk once asked a great elder, his spiritual father, or rather, it was the elder who asked the young one, "My child, who crucified our Christ, the Jews' father?" No, not the Jews. It was the envy, the jealousy, and the malice of men that crucified him. Christ gave love, and what he received in return was envy and malice. He gave manna and received gall. Yet he did not protest, for he said, "Father, forgive them this sin, for they know not what they do." And so he was wronged, and he did not wrong in return. He gave love, and he received hatred. He gave praise, and he received slander. This, then, is the spirit of the gospel. This is the truth of Christ, to sacrifice yourself for the sake of your brother, for the sake of your enemy. Then you will walk all radiant, then you will walk crowned toward the meeting with our Christ, the great hero of sacrifice and love. He is the supremely obedient one, who became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He became obedient to his heavenly Father, his Father by nature, unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him, and granted him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Christ is the great subordinate, the great obedient one, who sacrificed himself, and to whom the Father gave the name above every name. When he comes to judge the world, then every being will bow low, every person upon the earth will kneel and worship him. And then they will worship and believe, the faithful to their praise, but the others to their condemnation, because they were ensnared by Satan, and did not believe in the true God. Therefore, since we have now received the truth of Christ from our orthodoxy, from the true faith, let us follow it and love our brother, our sister soul, just as Christ loved us. When we too love as Christ loved, we will go with Christ. We will go into his eternal glory, into the glory of heaven, where we will celebrate together with him the great Sabbath rest, the great repose, the eternal Pascha, which will never cease unto the ages of ages. Amen.